Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let me say, first of all, how grateful I am to Pastor Jules and to the session for letting me share with you this morning. I don't know about you, and I'm excited to do this, but at the same time, I miss our pastor, as I'm sure you do as well. And so we're looking forward to him being back. Let's go ahead and read from Genesis 16 this morning. I'll start by just reading the first six verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Lord, I pray this morning that we would have ears to hear and that you would open our hearts and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just so you know, as I start, I have nominated Jonah. If I do throw up and pass out from nerves, he's going to come up and finish. My notes are right here, buddy. This morning, I want to start by making a confession. Now, I know in your preaching classes and stuff, you're not supposed to confess the deep, dark sins. But this morning, I have something I have to get off my chest as I start. It is a gross sin, and for years in my life, a habitual sin. Deep, and dark, and terrible. But this morning, I got to get the skeleton out of the closet. You see, every year, every fall, I would peek at my Christmas presents. I know some of you might were hoping for more dirt than that, but I used to peek at my Christmas presents every year. No matter how hard my mom tried to hide them, sometimes she would occasionally wrap them before I could find them. One year, they actually got us a pool table and told us there was a gas that only rose 2 feet from the ground in the basement, and so we couldn't go down there or else we would be killed. That worked. But for the most part, I would peek at them every single year. You see, for me, the promise of Christmas morning, even though I knew if I just waited, I would get those presents. The promise wasn't as powerful as the temptation to peek. In the same way, the story that we're looking at today of Abram and Sarai, they've received a promise, but temptation weighs heavily upon them. You see, back in Genesis 12, God promises Abram land and offspring. And the story of Genesis 12 through 15 is God fulfilling the land promise to Abram. But in Genesis 15, if you remember, Abram complains to God and says, "Hey, look, I still don't have an heir. As of right now, Eleazar, the servant in my house, he's going to be my heir." But God reaffirms to him the promise that he will have a child. It will be his own offspring that will inherit all his goods and will pass on everything to. And in Genesis 15:6, it's that great verse that's quoted often in the New Testament. Abram believes God. He trusts God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Abram becomes the man of faith. And the rest of Genesis 15 tells the story of God's covenant with Abram and how Abram was called to come and divide the, you remember, cut the animal sacrifices in two and make two pieces. And normally, both parties of the covenant would walk through the sacrifices together, and at the end, they would make the covenant with one another. But this time, remember, God puts Abram to sleep, and he himself walks through the pieces so as to say to Abram, "Look, just trust me. This covenant is binding upon me. I am going to do this thing. You will have a son." But in Genesis 16, right from the beginning, we learn Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Hagar wasn't a normal slave. The text calls her a servant. She was a maidservant in the house, and a slave would have been the property of Abram, the head of the house. But in this case, Hagar, being a servant, a maidservant, was actually Sarai's property. She belonged to Sarai. And in those days, there were laws that governed these situations when the mistress of the house, in this case Sarai, couldn't have a child. She could enlist the service of her maidservant, and in fact give her maidservant to her husband so that her husband and the maidservant could bear a child. And the maidservant would literally bear the child on the knees of the mistress. So as soon as that baby came out, Sarai would be able to take that baby and have it for her own. That's what the law allowed. And as we'll find out, that's exactly what Sarai has in mind. In verse 2, it says that Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." It's interesting to think that Sarai still believes that the Lord is the one who gives life. She hasn't forgotten, or she doesn't disbelieve that it's God who gives and does not give children. But she's beginning not to trust that God will, in fact, be faithful to His promise to her husband, and that she will have a child. And so she comes up with a plan. It's a legal plan. In the eyes of the law, it was absolutely appropriate. But it's not according to God's plan. It's not according to the promise that Abram received. And so, Abram's presented with an opportunity. Abram is the man of faith. And so we would expect Abram to stand up and say, "No, you know, this is one of those opportunities. As for me and my house, we will trust the Lord." But what do we find instead? The text says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, this is a really interesting little Hebrew phrase. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Usually, it's reserved for Yahweh. So what we would expect when we come across this text in Hebrew is that Abram obeyed or listened to the voice of Yahweh. But instead, what does it say? It says he listens to the voice of Sarai. In fact, the only other place in the Old Testament where this phrase is used of a husband obeying a wife rather than Yahweh like this is in Genesis 3:17. When Adam obeys the voice or listens to the voice of Eve and takes the fruit and eats it. So the writer of Genesis is calling our attention to that scene because these two scenes really mirror each other. For Sarai and Abram, the fruit is that child. It's the thing that they always wanted. And in fact, as the text says, Sarai says that, "Go unto my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." In the Hebrew, it's literally that I may be established or built up by Hagar. See, because her whole identity as a woman, especially in that culture, was bound to the fact that you could or could not have children. And so she's saying, "Look, go unto my servant. If I have a child this way, at least then I'll be a person. I'll be a full and complete person. My life will have meaning." But Abram listens to the voice of Sarai. In verse 3, we find, "So Abram, having lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." Now, this is the second time, if you notice, that Sarai has been referred to in the passage as Abram's wife. The writer is saying, "Hello, this is not God's plan. Sarai's Abram's wife. She is going to be who the promise comes through." But nevertheless, they have a plan. And right away we find in verse 4 that the plan falls apart. It says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." Hagar had been afforded a great blessing. See, at that time, when Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, Hagar was now the wife of Abram. She had greater opportunities and blessings and responsibilities and privileges in the house. What Sarai had done for Hagar was a great blessing to her. And how does Hagar respond? She looks with contempt on Sarai because she was able to have a child and Sarai wasn't. And in essence saying, "I'm more of a woman than you are because I could bear a child and you couldn't." She essentially takes her pregnancy and rubs it in the face of Sarai. This was the greatest injustice that a maidservant in this situation could commit against a mistress. And in fact, there were laws of discipline with how Sarai and Abram should deal with this situation. There were laws that protected Sarai. But Hagar looks with contempt. And so the plan begins to unravel. Sarai having an opportunity to recognize that this wasn't such a good plan after all, and in fact, it resulted in the greatest injustice I could suffer. Instead of taking responsibility, we read that Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Verse 5. "I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." This reminds us of Genesis 3, doesn't it? When Eve blames the serpent for having eaten the apple. In this case, Sarai, though it was her plan, she blames Abram. She shifts the blame. She doesn't take responsibility for her own fault in the situation. But once again, we got the man of faith, right? Surely now he will rise up and take responsibility and be the head of house that God has called him to be. Actually, no. Verse 6 it says, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.'" Now let's think about this for a second. Your servant is in your power? Wait a second. Didn't Abram just wed Hagar? Didn't he just consummate the marriage with Hagar? He didn't have any problem with that. And now he's saying your servant is in your power? He's passing the buck of blame back onto Sarai. And the results are disastrous. It says, "Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Now, we don't know exactly what Sarai did, but when the text tells us that she dealt harshly with her, it's saying that what Sarai did was outside the bounds of the law. That Sarai abused Hagar and abused her badly. Abused her to the point that Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl, pregnant, was willing to flee. What we find later in the passage that she flees to the desert. It's a place where everyone knows you go to die. Certainly, an Egyptian servant girl who's pregnant and alone couldn't survive in the desert. Genesis 16 is a tragedy. It's a tragedy of sin. If you think about it, every single action in Genesis 16 is sin. Sarai comes up with the plan, not according to God's promise, sin. Abram passively agrees to the plan, just like Adam. That's sin. Hagar looks with contempt on Sarai. Sarai blames Abram, and Abram in turn blames Sarai. Then Sarai abuses Hagar. All sin. And Hagar, the property still of Abram and Sarai, flees to the desert. That's sin. And see, what starts with a simple lack of trust in Yahweh results in brokenness and corruption and eventual destruction in the lives of everyone involved. In the same way, I think when we fail to trust God and His promises, that sin leads to corruption and brokenness and eventual destruction in our lives. You know, when I think about this for me, I think, what is the essential promise to me that I'm called to trust? You know, I don't specifically identify with the promise of land and offspring that was made to Abram. You know, I mean, offspring is nice and land would be good, but not in the same way that it was promised to Abram. But the fundamental promise of God to Abram is the same to us as it was for him, that God will be our God and that we will be His people. That He will be like a father to us, and we will be His children, and He'll watch out for us and protect us and sovereignly determine our lives, our paths. That's the same promise to us. And for me, when I trust in that, when I trust in our great Father, my heart is content and my home is at peace. There's peace in it. You know, for me right now, I'm called to go to seminary. I go full-time. I don't work full-time. And Gina's staying at home with Micaiah. And so times are tough. And when the Lord is first, we're not only okay with that, but we recognize what a blessing the circumstances of our life are right now. When God isn't first, we begin to look at all the things that we could have if we chose another path. or we begin to look at all the things that other people have, and how we begin to notice how small our house is, or how poorly our car runs, and all these things that were blessings when God is first become these things that can bring about discontentment in our hearts. And when I'm discontent, I sort of bring that home. All of a sudden, I'm not the one who is at peace with the way things are, and I bring that home, and I'm shorter with my wife and daughter. I think people probably, you guys probably know how this is. When the Lord is first, there's just a smoothness to life. When we're loving Him before all things, life sort of works. Even in difficult circumstances, we can see the good, and we can still have a sense of peace and hope and conviction that our God is faithful, even when circumstances are at their worst. But reverse that, and when the Lord isn't first, we can have the best of all circumstances. And we're discontent in our hearts. We're still striving for more. We're still trying to control things. And that discontentment brings unrest in our homes, doesn't it? You see, what starts with a simple little sin of not trusting God, sin inevitably brings corruption and brokenness into our hearts and into our homes. And sin isn't content until it brings forth death. Now, I can see how already, my daughter's only 9 months old, but I can see how easy it would be for me to parent out of fear rather than trust in God. How easy it would be for me to discipline her out of a heart that's afraid of what's going to happen in her life and wanting to control what happens in her life rather than trusting the sovereign, almighty, loving God. And I can see already what a wedge that might drive between me and her if I continually parent out of fear rather than trust. You know, sin, even what seems simple like not trusting or loving something, that's really the essence of what sin is. You know, the story that I told you about Gina and I, when we become discontent, that's a gross and vile sin before God because He's our Creator. And He is a faithful God. And He demands from us trust and confidence in Him. So the story of Genesis 16 is a tragic story. But thankfully, it's not over. There's one character who's yet to come on the scene. I'll pick up in Genesis 16:7 and read to the end of the chapter now. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." For the sake of time, I just want to point out three things from the last half of this passage. And they all have to do with the new character, with the Lord. God comes on the scene. And the first thing that we should notice is that God Himself, or through His messenger, comes to Hagar. Now think about this. Hagar wasn't the innocent bystander in this situation. Hagar actually committed the greatest injustice in the whole passage. She was probably the greatest lawbreaker, if you want to think about her like that, in the whole story. But God comes to her. Hagar doesn't cry out for God. There's no record of Hagar begging God to come to her. But God shows up to Hagar, the lowliest person, in fact, and the most sinful in this story. The Egyptian, the one to whom was made no promise. But God comes to Hagar. The second thing we should notice is the name that God commands Hagar to give to her son, Ishmael. God hears. But who, in fact, is the one who names Hagar's son? It's Abram. We learn at the end of the story. So God is saying to Abram, to Hagar, to Sarai, look, I hear you. I hear you. I hear the cries of your heart. I know the situations that you've been going through. I know how badly you want a son. I know how badly you want this. I hear you. And the third thing that we should learn from this passage is the name that Hagar ascribes to God. Now, Hagar is the only woman in all of Scripture to assign a name to God. Interesting. An Egyptian servant girl, alone in the desert. The only one woman in all of Scripture to assign a name to God. She says, you are a God who sees. I call you the God who sees. Because the Lord sees what's happened in her life. The Lord sees this sinful situation. He sees the desperate circumstances. He sees, He hears, and He comes to the broken. You see, Genesis 16 teaches us about sin. It teaches us about the sins of Sarai and Abram and Hagar. But most importantly, most of all, Genesis 16 teaches us about God. It teaches us about the God that you and I serve. The God who comes to the broken. The God who comes to the lowliest of all. The God who hears and sees. As a matter of fact, this text, Genesis 16, stands as like a neon sign flashing, pointing us forward to the God who would take on human flesh. To the God who He Himself would bear our sins and humanity on a tree because He sees and hears our affliction. It points us to Christ, to our Savior who comes to us, the broken, the ones who have our lives stained and polluted and corrupted by sin, the one who finds ourselves in all kinds of situations that have resulted from a lack of trust or a lack of faith or from loving something more than God. This text points us to Christ, to our Savior. You see, we are Hagar. We're lawbreakers. We're the lowliest. We're Abram and Sarai, the ones who can't trust God the way that He deserves. God comes to us. And He brings restoration. When we fail to trust God, that sin brings corruption. But God restores what sin destroys. And so I think Genesis 16 has two things to say to us when we find ourselves loving something more than God. When we find ourselves in those circumstances where we can tell, you know what, I just haven't had God first in my life. And now I can see the corruption that sin has brought. Or, you know what, I love my kids so much, I don't know how I could love God more than my kid. I don't know how I could love God the way that He deserves. What do we do? Well, I think first we can think back to Genesis 16, 1 through 6, and realize that we have a better Abram. See, Abram was mostly faithful to God's covenant. But we have one who was completely faithful to God's covenant in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that we've been united to Him. That His faithfulness, the Spirit that rose Him from the dead, the Spirit that enabled Him to be faithful in everything that He did to the Father, that same Spirit is at work in us through our union with Him. We're united to Christ, and His faithfulness becomes ours. The second thing that I think we should remember when we realize our sin and the consequences is the cross, that God has in fact come to us. That God has seen and heard, and He takes our sin to the cross. And when we consider the cross once more, we do begin to love and trust. It's something that the Spirit does in our hearts. When we consider the great love of God and His faithfulness in bearing our sins on a tree, when we with our hearts and minds consider that great truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God brings about that love in our hearts. So what do we do when we find ourselves not loving Him the way that we should? We return to the cross. We return to the gospel. We hear it proclaimed to us once more. When we fail to trust God, sin brings destruction. But we serve a God who restores what sin destroys. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for Your word, for Your gospel. Thank you for the truth that it contains, for your life that it brings when we consider who you are and what you've done. Lord, we are Hagar. We are the lowliest. We are the lawbreakers. We are the faithless like Abram and Sarai, but you are so faithful and so loving to us. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for taking our sin upon yourself. We thank you for the resurrection, that you rose again so that we could live new life. Lord, I pray for all of us this week that we would consider your cross in times of temptation. We would consider your cross when we realize our hearts are off base. In Jesus' name, amen.